Thankful for that. At least they're happy to be here. So, all right, let's take our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Y'all are quiet today. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I don't know. Normally, if I'm at my house and it's quiet, that's usually a bad thing. There's something happening if the kids feel like they need to be quiet. So I'm going to assume y'all aren't hiding anything. And anyways, we'll just go ahead and take our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're finishing up 1 Timothy. We're going to continue on to 2 Timothy maybe next week. If not next week, it'll be the following week. We'll continue to 2 Timothy. But anyways, with this, the book of 1 Timothy is incredibly powerful. What it warns us about, what God is instructing us in, is absolutely wonderful. But in these things, God is going to use Timothy, or Paul here, in his instruction to Timothy about a warning. Or not just a warning about, hey, there's something bad going on, but specifically it's about him. You know, sometimes we think of the bad guys as far as being far away and all these things that are going to try to come into us. And then we think about the people that are really close by, and those are the close bad guys. And then we'd have those that are invading our property. And it gets closer and closer and closer, and likewise, the threat seems to grow and grow and grow. So, for instance, when there's destruction in regards to false prophets, the issue is not that there are false prophets out there, but specifically, God warns us that there's false prophets among us. And that's scarier. You know, so this is something that's there. And so the idea here is this is actually even closer, and that's you. And so one of the issues with Christianity, the reason we fail is not always because there's a big bad enemy out there, but likewise, the aspect is that within our own hearts, we have an enemy within. And by that, I'm not saying like you're have a, you know, like two parts to you where like one side likes Jesus and the other side doesn't. We use that illustration a lot about the good dog, bad dog, and whichever one you feed. I understand the illustration, but it's not exactly how it works because all of it belongs to God if you're saved, all of it. So when it comes to that, it's just a matter of likewise our will and what we're going to do with it. And so anyways, the passage here is explained to you something that you have a flesh and you have something based on what you like to do, that you have a way in which you like to do things, and he's going to tell you what you need to do is trust God. It's a very, very simple idea, is to trust God. Now, we say that, for instance, the book of Proverbs, it talks about trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Sounds great. In fact, some of you probably have that even like as art in your walls at your home or somewhere in your house. It's a great passage of Scripture, but that's kind of a complicated passage, isn't it? For instance, we just said, in all thy ways acknowledge him. I mean, that passage doesn't even say, in all your ways do everything he says. He just says, acknowledge him in all your ways. And even that's kind of challenging, because to acknowledge him, how often do we not think about God in a day? You wake up in the morning, and the first thing you think about, is it God? Now, I just hope sometimes that it is, and more frequently as you grow as a Christian, it will be. But oftentimes it's not. How about when you're going through a tough commute to work? Is that what you're thinking about? You're late, and that lady, you know, you can see the top of her curly hair, and that's about it. And I'm not sure how she's driving, but apparently she's not sure either because it's going very slowly. And so you're trying to get past there, and you're trying to be a good Christian. Let's just be honest. You're not even thinking about being a good Christian. You just need to get there, right? We don't acknowledge God in all our ways, literally the way you're going to work. And so we forget frequently about those things, and we have to remember something, that God is instructing us in regards to our growth and what we're supposed to be like. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Timothy is given some instruction by Paul about what he has to do. He's stirring up his heart to fulfill his God-given mission, even if it's hard. And by the way, sometimes jobs are hard, and sometimes jobs are not hard. And there's phases, there's times in life that they're really easy, and times that are a little bit more difficult. My wife and I, we have four kids, and most of you know that, but if you don't, we have four children. And there are phases in child rearing that are easier than others. There are. And sometimes we talk about, you know, one child, that was very, very easy. Well, they go through the phase, which is very, very easy. And then they go through a phase that's not. Our first child, for instance, Lily, when she was born, she was colicky. She cried a lot. We'd have late nights where I'd carry her, and I'd literally go into the closet. My goal was not to wake up my wife, even though she was awake the entire time. Lily was screaming. But anyways, we'd walk around and finally put her to sleep and lay her down gently. for her to scream again. That just gave me enough time to pick her up and do it again. And so this only happened for a year. You know, you can do anything for a year, right? Around the time she was a year, things started changing. But that first year was kind of hard, honestly. It was a little more challenging. It's not like we didn't love her, okay? But we loved her. It was just harder. Then Layla came along. All right, so 2 years after Lily was born, Layla comes along, and Layla is like the happiest human being to have ever existed until she was a year and a half. And so, anyways, that first year and a half, she was always happy. She'd get hurt, she'd be smiling a second later. I mean, she was always happy, loved everything, feeding her, we'd give her stuff, and she would like it or not like it, but the point is she enjoyed just everything about life and loved it. If I would walk into a room, she would instantly go from a big smile to a bigger smile, and nothing could go wrong. But you know what, when she was a year and a half, things got harder. And she learned some things, like she could defy us and make our lives a little bit more difficult. And so anyways, we just kind of swapped. Things were easier, things were harder, depending on where they're at. Life is like that. You're going to have times that, yes, what you're doing for the Lord is easy, and then there's some times where doing the things that you do for the Lord are hard. And the point is, God gives instructions. We'll see this, for instance, a little bit more in the next book in 2 Timothy, when he instructs us about being instant, in season, out of season. The instruction in regards to the preaching of the Word of God that it ought to maintain, regardless of how good or how bad it is. What if it's popular? What if it's not popular? Doesn't matter. We stay instant. We stay consistent in what we're doing, even if it's hard. So God wants you to remain motivated in what you're doing. Let me remind you something, that when it comes to your Christianity, frequently we lack something called motivation. The Bible would use the term exhortation in regards to preaching. Preaching ought to exhort you what you're doing. What this means is that you're being told what to do, you're told that you're wrong about things, and then you are exhorted or admonished, you're motivated, if you will, to do those things, and we all need it. That's a vital part in regards to preaching, is that it should motivate you to do these things. Preaching should not leave you where you walk out being, well, I guess I'll just never be holy. Or I guess I'll just never have victory over that sin. I guess I'll just never know those things. It shouldn't be that way. When it comes to the Bible, it should be that as you grow, you are being motivated. I'm going to live for Jesus. We want you to walk out here differently, thinking, yeah, I can do that better for Christ now, and I can do this thing for the Lord. Things like sharing the gospel with people. Many times we think, well, I could never do that. I couldn't answer. I'm terrified. But when we walk out of a service that talks about sharing and preaching the gospel, we should be thinking, I can do this because I've been exhorted by the Word of God to do it by His power. And so you can. And so Timothy is being told what to do. So number one, I want you to acknowledge a couple things here. One is that you need to know the mission. You need to know the calling. I started with calling, but I like the word mission. All right, I'm not really sure why, but I'm just kind of stuck on the word mission right now. And so anyways, with this, there's a mission. The idea of mission is that there is a goal for you to accomplish. So you're doing something, but it's not just like this is your job, but it's accomplishing a purpose. All right, and that's what we're trying to illustrate with the word mission there. It's not just that something you have to do. Sometimes we do things because it's just what we have to do. But you have a calling, a mission to do something with a purpose. Now, what is that? Now, for Timothy, you find it back in chapter number 1. For instance, verse number 3 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy, it says this, "As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus." What's he talking about? Paul had been in Ephesus. In fact, the book of Ephesians, have you heard of that book of the Bible? That's the same one. And so when it comes to Ephesus and it comes to the Ephesians, Paul had been there and instructed the people there. Now imagine, these people hear about the gospel for the first time, and he's teaching them. A lot of people get saved. They get baptized. The church is growing. And Paul's saying now, all right, time for me to go. One thing that's difficult is pastoral transitions. When a pastor is at a church and has to leave a church, and I've heard stories, a lot of them. I have left one church. I would desire never to leave another church again. It's honestly one of the worst things as far as like the feeling of it, of leaving a church. Difficult. I was listening to a man yesterday. He asked me to pray because there was a transition going on, a pastor leaving a church. And it's brutal. I mean, it's really brutal. And as hard as it was for me as a pastor to resign a ministry, it's hard for a church, and we see that, by the way, because the church numbers will dwindle, or there'll be strife sometimes, or things will happen. So obviously, the body of the church is affected when there's this transition. So imagine the Apostle Paul starts a ministry. People are getting saved. Things are going great, and in a short amount of time, Paul says, all right, it's time for me to leave. This guy who's teaching them everything they know about Jesus, everything that they're supposed to be doing, has got to go. I've heard it said before that you don't truly become the pastor to the people. Not saying that in the sense that, like, you're not the preacher fulfilling the role, but relationally, when it comes to church, it takes about 5 years for you to be the pastor to those people. Now, the Apostle Paul is at a place for like 18 months, sometimes less. That's a short amount of time. And so everything they know, they're grabbing onto, is gone. And so Paul says, Timothy, I'm leaving you here in Ephesus. This is your job. Now, what's the whole goal of being here? Is it so you can represent whatever I do? No, he explains it here. He says in verse number three, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers. I'm in the wrong book. All right, I'm like, that's not the right passage. All right, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou, now here's the job, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. I love that statement. So do. You do this. So do it. And so it's a loud charge. He's telling them, when it comes to Timothy, your job is to make sure that these people stay in the right teaching, and they don't give in to these other things that would try to come in. Because as soon as Paul would leave, others would try to come in. And sometimes it seems like there's a vacuum there in regards to teaching. He's saying, Timothy, you're there to make sure that doesn't happen, and that people continue to listen to the Word of God, and that people continue to stay in the doctrine which they were instructed. That's your job, Timothy. That's your mission. That's your goal. Your goal. You have a job. Now, for us, that's not all our jobs, right? With that, there's not all of us are coming in like Timothy. Timothy had a very specific role, but all of us have a mission. You have a responsibility. You have a calling. If you would look at the book of Ephesians, for instance, the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians about some of those jobs within the church. Now, remember, this is the same church that Timothy is in, so this is not a stretch to say that this is application. But in the book of Ephesians, it gives instructions, for instance, the fathers in chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's saying, fathers, if you're a dad, you've got a mission. It's not just something you have to do. Sometimes, like, taking care of a kid just seems like something you do. But the mission is, hey, there's a purpose. The calling is, you've got a job to do, and here's your calling. You bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And by the way, with that, he gives some parallel instruction when he starts off with, hey, don't bring them up in wrath. Provoke them not to wrath. Don't encourage them for that wrath, but specifically nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so the idea here is not just that you're nurturing or coddling them, but literally raising them up in the way that God would have them to be raised. You do this because they're gods, and not that they are not a god, but literally that they belong to God. We're giving them to the Lord, and this is somebody that's been lent to you. For instance, the last song that we sang, talking about what was the last song? My Jesus, I love you. Okay, My Jesus, I love you. The second to the last verse, one of the things it said there about praising God as long as we have this breath that God has lent us. I just thought it was a neat statement. Because literally in that song, we're saying, the breath that I have doesn't even belong to me. It's not even my air where I'm like, this is mine. This is God's. God gave you the ability to breathe is His. And you look at Proverbs 9 when it talks about those that would defy God. It's literally with the brain that God gave them. They're going to say with the brain that belongs to God, made it. He designed it. He made it work, and He continues to sustain it. And they're going to take that brain and say, there is no God. Doesn't make any sense. And so this is what's happening. And he's telling them, hey, you've got a job as parents that you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Dad, you've got a calling. How about husbands? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Love your spouse. Love your wife. And the way he tells you to love your wife is in the same fervency as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You might say, well, I love my wife too much. Impossible. If you could love your wife too much, you would have to be able to claim that you love your wife more than Jesus loved the church. It's not a possibility. Love your wives. It's your calling. How about wives? What's your job? Verse 22 of the same chapter says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. not a very popular one, but God says specifically what to do. This is a godly submission, allowing your husband to lead your home in a godly manner. Going forward and continuing with it, godly direction should be heeded. So wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Children, it even gives instructions for kids. Now in the next chapter, chapter 6, the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now we know you can find basically the same thing with a little more explanation, but in this he says you need to know something. Do what your parents tell you. Obedience, by the way, when it says obey, literally just means to obey. Just do what you're told. He expands on that in the next verse about honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And so there's a neat thing about that. You're not always a child, but your father and mother are always your father and mother. I don't know if that makes sense what I'm telling you. My kids, for instance, yes, they're my children, but there's a point where my children are no longer children. But I'm still their dad, and my wife's still their mom. And so they will always be required, according to verse 2, to honor me. But in verse 1, they have to obey me as children. And so in those things, there's some instruction. Children ought to obey your parents. I want you to think about something. Children have an admonition. Your job, children, is to obey. But I believe we also, based on the fact that three verses later tells the father about the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we're also having a job to make sure our kids are obeying, not in a matter of wrath, but we're doing so that there's a requirement for them to do so. Message is not about raising children, but that's the calling that they had there in the book of Ephesians. Same thing with workers in chapter 6, verse 5, talking about servants, being obedient, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. In other words, those people that are in charge of you physically, they tell you what to do. And you might say, well, no. My boss is not a master. If your boss has the right to tell you what to do, then you have a master. We just don't like that term, but that's just the way it's being described here. And with fear and trembling, singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service. What does eye service mean? Literally, the idea is while they're looking, you obey. Anybody do that? While your boss is looking, you do your job. The question is, are you obeying when they're not looking? When they're out of the sight of your eyes? Are you still working the way you're supposed to? And oftentimes that's not the case. And he's saying, Christian, you have a calling. You live for Jesus. You obey your boss the way that you would serve Jesus. Not just when he's looking, but honoring him outside of that. Masters or for the sake of application, we'll say the boss. You likewise treat them the same way, not giving preferential treatment. You serve them by the way that you instruct them. Stop. And by the way, he does say to stop threatening them. Forbearing threatening. All right. So it's not saying you can't threaten your employees, but you do need to withhold that. And perhaps you've been in those environments. They're miserable environments, aren't they? When the boss is constantly like, well, you do this, and this is what's going to happen. And that's all that happens every week. I was at a place like that in sales where every single week we were threatened. Basically, if we don't meet our numbers, we're going to get to this meeting. And at that meeting, they will threaten us again. Like, so we just didn't want to be threatened. He says, forbearing. Your boss isn't usually like physically doing things against you, is he? Usually? If you are in that situation, you probably need to get out of that situation. But when it comes to this, what they do threaten you with is threatenings. And nobody likes to go in for that tongue lashing when you do something wrong. And he's saying forbearing threatenings. He's given instruction in regards to a Christian boss. And so my point in this is that Timothy has been given a calling. He said, this is what it is. Protect the church. Likewise, church, the Ephesian church, he's saying, you have a calling. What's your calling? What's your calling? I want you to think about something. As a parent, sometimes we feel like, wait a second, I'm not a good parent. That person would be a better parent than me. You ever see things like that? You're like, oh boy, they really got it together. My wife and I went to a fancy restaurant one time. It was a beautiful restaurant. It was called Scapello's on the Bay. It was down in Florida, and it was beautiful, gorgeous seafood place, and it was right on the water. You go to this like old house that's been completely redone. We went outside and sat in nice, thick, lush grass overlooking the water, white linen tablecloths, and just the two of us having a nice, beautiful, romantic meal, and right next to us is like this 8-seater round table. All these kids, this family, which is a huge, perfect smiles, and the kids are all dressed nicely, and they sat properly, and napkins on their laps, and they're eating, and they don't have any food on them. They're not eating seafood and pasta. No food is on their faces or clothing. And they're asking for things. The parents would say yes or no, and they just took it. Like, oh, okay, that's okay if we don't have a dessert, Mom. We just love you. And at least that's how I remember it. I thought, you know what? When we have kids, my kids will be exactly like that. And they're not always like that, okay? They have been. I remember there was one time we had a great meal. It was good. But besides that, it's not usually like that, right, when you go places. But the point on that is that we look at things and think, oh, they do such a good job. Or that person can do this. And we feel like, well, this is not, you know, it would be better this way. I want to remind you something. God's calling, the way God has established it for you is that it is your job. And is established in the right way because he put you to do that. Could it be done better by some other person? Maybe differently. It's true. But the reality is if God has put you in those places to allow this in your life, you simply need to be obedient. That's the simple truth, is that you need to be obedient. Well, what's it going to turn out like? Wouldn't it be better if we had more money? Or if we lived in this area, if I had this type of job? You'd be obedient. This is what God has for you. Sure, are there preachers that are better than Timothy? Probably. Probably. I would imagine so. I'm sure there's times where people in the church in Ephesus thought, boy, sure, it would be nice if we had Paul back. And I would imagine that every time somebody told Timothy that, Timothy probably thought, I agree with you. I sure do wish Paul was back. So what? This is your calling. This is your job. Do it. Are you doing a good job at your calling? Number two, do not accept substitutes to biblical authority. Now, in this, I want to bring it back a little bit to the immediate application of the text. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want you to look down at verse number 20. We started, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. This is what you're supposed to do. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. So you say, look, you have a calling, and you do it in the way that you're supposed to do it. Anything else is a substitute. Now, in this passage, in verse number 20, it gave the substitutes there, but it's also given some substitutes in the passage before it, for instance, verse 17 and 18, that there are those that are rich. In fact, throughout chapter 6, it talks about them, they that would be rich, and which is interesting, by the way, because they that would be rich are establishing themselves in a place of a trap, and so a lot of our culture has it about them that they want to be rich. For instance, think about kids. You ask them what they want to be. I used to more frequently hear things like, well, I want to be a basketball player. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a lawyer. And those are things that, like, they're going to make a lot of money. And usually nobody's like, well, you know what? I'm hoping to work a 9-to-5 and be faithful to my church, and I want to give as much as possible and serve Jesus. I would rarely hear that. In fact, I heard it once, only one time. And so with that, most of the time it's like, I want to make the job that's going to have the job that's going to make me the most money. But nowadays, they've even cut out the middleman, and frequently I'll ask kids the question because I enjoy hearing what they have to say. And the answer very frequently is, I'm going to be rich. Like, what do you want to be when you grow up? Rich. I'm not going to do any of my schoolwork. I'm not going to do any of these things, but I'm going to be rich. Like, okay, so you can't make your middle school basketball team, but you're going to be in the NBA. All right. You're like, yeah, but Jordan, you know, he didn't make 1 year of his team. Like, well, you're not Jordan. Anyways, the point is, except unless you are Jordan, because there is a Jordan here. But anyways, besides that, when it comes to all these things, we have the ideas that that we want money. And he's saying, hey, that's a trap. You can get into that. But he does tell us, according to verse number 17, that there are those that are rich in the world. He doesn't say that's a bad thing that you're rich. But he tells them that there's a mindset that you ought to have. And again, I want to remind you that when it comes to riches, we're talking about having more than you need. And if you're thinking, well, I'm barely meeting my bills and all that, but you do have things more than you need. For instance, you have extra clothes, you have extra food. Those are the things that we're talking about. With that, if you have other things, for instance, if you woke up this morning, you put something on, you're like, I didn't like it, and so you put on something else, and there was nothing wrong with the other one besides you just didn't like the way it made you look, that is called riches. That's more than you need. Now, in that, you might say, well, but I don't have a lot of money in the bank. Stop judging it based on money. It's those things extra than what we need. And he was with this, though, what he tells them is the specific understanding. And he says, one is the adage, don't be high-minded. Don't be high-minded. In other words, don't think of yourself as any better because of what you possess. Well, one of the things that's discouraging, and it's not necessarily like I think something we don't think about. But one thing I'll see frequently is that grandparents will tend to congratulate their children and grandchildren most on their earthly possessions. And now, it's not a bad thing. Listen, if your kid buys a beautiful home, praise God for that wonderful home. Hope you give God glory for that. They buy a nice vehicle, great. But are you excited about them making spiritual decisions? You know, we'll be there to go to the housewarming party, and we're going to give them that nice gift, but are you there for the kid's baptism? Are you there for the things that are going on? Are you congratulating them on their salvation or whatever's taking place spiritually, decisions that they've made? Is that something that's a part of your life, or is it simply on what they're accomplishing by earthly means? And so what he's pointing out here very specifically is that your mind not be high-minded as far as in something that's establishing physical things of being priority. We shouldn't be thinking that way, and likewise, we shouldn't be transferring that in regards to what's most important in our kids either. He says, nor trusting in uncertain riches. Boy, if we're ever reminded of the fact that riches are uncertain, unbelievable. I just want you to think about cryptocurrency. What on earth is cryptocurrency? I've had a lot of people explain it to me, and I've asked a lot of people. I've asked financial people, and they all give me different answers. And I just realized suddenly nobody knows what cryptocurrency is, but it's worth a lot, or it's not. So we're going to trust in uncertain riches, and people are dumping money into this because this is going to be what's secure, and then things blow up. Now, in all those things, I mean, like literally, like with Russia and Ukraine, things are blowing up now. And so with that, things that people are trusting in, we're going to do these things to fix these things. Riches are uncertain. We've seen this over and over again, and somehow we will continue to trust in riches. And God says, no, stop doing that. Instead, it tells us in regards to the good works we're supposed to be doing. But in verse number 20, when he's talking about those substitutes, we're reminded by application, stop trusting in money. Stop to avoid worthless and empty talk. Now, when he says avoiding profane and vain babblings, he's speaking about the lowest type of speech out there. The concept is not necessarily just that you're saying bad things, because that would be a bad thing, right? We had that a couple weeks ago. Not that we were saying bad things, but I preached about don't say bad things. But in this, he's telling them about profane. Profane would be one translation of the way we might use the word profane would be like common. The word profane is better because it literally has the idea of this is bottom rung. For instance, these are things that little kids can say, that the lowest of low in society. These would be very, very common speech. But the point is that there's they're empty. They're worthless. There's not much to it. There's not much substance to it. And he's saying, I want you to stop spending time on focus on things that are worthless. And so he uses the phrase there, profane and vain babblings. The word vain likewise would be empty. And so you'd have the lowest, the worthless, and the emptiest babblings. Now, babblings by themselves are already nothing. My son babbles. He'll get excited, and it's funny because he's now realizing that words mean something, and so he'll say something, and he'll just say that phrase over and over and over again. For instance, if he wants his baba, and we're trying to get him to say bottle, but it's baba, baba, baba. It's not just baba, it's like a bunch of babas, baba, 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 baba. Just keeps going because he knows it means something. And then he'll just say things, and we'll talk to him, and he'll talk back to us, and it's just sounds, and they're babblings. There's nothing to it. It's just babbling. It's cute for him. He's a year old. It's not cute when adults do it, and especially not cute when preachers do it. He's saying, Timothy, he's not suggesting, hey, don't listen to that, but you don't have profane and vain babblings. If I could say it this way, avoid that as a ministry model. And we have that out there. I mean, just shallow preaching, that's just a bunch of talking. There's no reason for you to come to church and not hear any Bible. It doesn't make any sense. And people will talk about that. I've literally heard people preach from things like the Reader's Digest. Have a Bible reference and then no reference in regards to scriptures. I was excited to bring some family to an independent Baptist church on a vacation I'd gone to. And I was excited. I heard a lot of good things about it. And, well, their preacher wasn't preaching that day. We showed up and they had a special guest music that was doing music for them. I like the music. I mean, it was nice. I kind of enjoy like a bluegrass type feel, a lot of instruments. And anyways, the preacher, though, is going to preach. And so he preaches from the book of Isaiah. And when I say he preaches from the book of Isaiah, what he did was he quoted, he made a reference about mounting up as wings, having wings as eagles. And then he closed his Bible, and he preached for an hour on how America needs to get back to the Bible. And I found a certain irony in the fact that he didn't quote a single other verse and had no reference to the verse that he read at all. I mean, it sounded good. And the whole point was, get back to the Bible. Get back to the Bible. America needs to get back to the Bible and how bad we are because we avoid the Bible. I'm like, buddy, you're avoiding the Bible. We need to get back to this. And so my family was like, oh, well, I don't know that we're going to go to this church. It makes sense. Why? Because it's profane and vain babblings. It's things, I mean, it's not substantive. But then he also goes to the other extreme. Don't do this other thing as well. Oppositions of science, falsely so-called. The other side of things, so you would have the empty, but then you'd also have the really high stuff. He uses the word oppositions because this would be things that are, instead of bottom, instead of like the most bad, I was going to say the most worst. That's not profane or vain, that's just bad grammar. But the point is, when it comes to this other stuff, these oppositions of science, falsely so-called, these would be the high up there stuff. Things that are taught that are so deep, they're not even found in scriptures. And so there's religions and movements out there that have come to understand so much about God that is not within the scriptures. Religions that would suggest to you that hell cannot possibly be what the Bible says, because in our earthly, in our humanly, in our scientific understanding, it couldn't be in this way. So now we need to come to it in another understanding. Things that would remove scripture in regards to what it is and make it something higher. Let me encourage you, stick with the Bible. When it comes to this, there is a lot of high-minded nonsense. Deep preaching that is apart from scriptures. Places like Dallas Theological, who spend time, literal semesters, examining whether or not whole portions of the scriptures are even God's word. Places like Princeton Seminary that are encouraging young preachers, many of them filling Presbyterian pulpits, onto whether or not Christ is divine. Questions that are constantly explaining to us that the scriptures cannot mean what they say they mean. Likewise, back then, they had Gnostics or Gnosticism. Likewise, teaching and preaching things that were deeper, but apart from God. Science, things that are established, but falsely so-called. These things need to be avoided. Timothy is told this because they don't belong in the church. They don't belong in his ministry model. So he said, stay away from those things. Likewise, we see many of the religions today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, that deny hell. The deity of Christ, they would deny a great number of things within the scriptures because they could not comprehend that it would be possible. In fact, you talk to Jehovah's Witness frequently, they would ask questions that would simply only be pertaining to man's intellect and reasoning. Could it possibly be that case? Would it make sense that God would send somebody to a literal hell? Well, according to the Bible, it does make sense. And then he gives that understanding, but unfortunately they would deny those types of things. And so he warns us throughout chapter number 4, for instance, then latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, changing evil to good and good to evil, constantly give us instruction about that. He's saying stay away from those things. There's no substitutes for proper biblical authority. Now, continuing on here, we need to understand that when we do accept substitutes for proper biblical authority, there are consequences. Notice the next verse, verse 21. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So, see, 1 Timothy has been the same thing. He's warning them, hey, listen, this is important. We have to stick with the stuff. We have to stick with the Bible. And there's so many things that we're going to go high and low. We're going to be caught up in all sorts of other stuff. Trust God. You trust God. God himself will see you through this. He'll take the scriptures. There's times it's tough. Trust in the Lord. Trust him because, yes, it is hard. And, yes, there's going to be sciences, falsely so-called, that will keep showing up brand new things constantly. Society will tell you things are good when God says they're an abomination. The society will tell you that things are bad when God talks about it being purity and holiness. And constantly we're seeing these things take place, saying, keep at it, trust in the Lord. And here's why. Because there's a success that the world has in those things, which some professing. Now, in the book of 1 Timothy, there are references to those false teachers that were not among us. I mean, they're among us, but they're not one of us. They're not saved people. But I believe that in verse number 21, if I'm wrong, I'm not trying to like make a full doctrine about this, except this, that there are people that are led away. We know that from this passage of Scripture. They have professed, but they have erred concerning the faith. The idea here is somebody that has shifted. They have been swayed by that. Now, practically, it's not saying that somebody was saved and they no longer are saved. But it would be similar to the way the book of Hebrews puts it. When somebody has drifted, and early on when you have the establishment of regards to faith, we know that, but people can be led away. We can easily be shifted, and we can be easily persuaded. We need to constantly bring them back to what's right. Now, in that, believers cannot lose their salvation, but your faith can be rattled at times. It's there. It's not that you lose it. It's not that you will suddenly not be saved and suddenly believe in another false doctrine regards to what salvation is. But when you have this constant barrage of people trying to encourage you, the Bible is not true, and Christians here, and think about young Christians who have been instructed about what is truth, that Jesus died for their sins, and he was buried, and he rose again, and that there's no other way to be saved but by Christ alone. And they believe it. They place their faith in Christ alone. And somebody comes along and tells them, well, you know what? That Bible, you don't even know what passages are really in the Bible. Or that verse. Or maybe this verse actually means this. And they're constantly changing those things around. Or they'll make the emphasis specifically, like some of the health and wealth preachers who will quote a verse and then make it all about you and your glory and your success and your money and your health. And they are erring concerning the faith. Do they lose their salvation, the person that was saved? No. But suddenly the focus has been on everything else besides the faith. That makes sense? So the idea would be kind of like earlier, we talked about laying hold on eternal life. Literally the idea is that eternal life you have, you don't let go of that. It's not that you could leave it, but literally that you're standing firmly on that. And if this is the case, let me remind you of the fact that when we're not careful about this and we allow these other things apart from the calling that God has given us, that people get messed up. Whole churches that will get away from things that they're instructed. The faith needs to continue to be preached. The faith needs to continue to be making that impact in people's lives. Everything we do is in relation to the faith. And when you think about it in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, for instance, when he tells you very specifically, you're to add to your faith. Everything that you grow in the Christian life is based on the faith in Jesus Christ. And so we err because of the fact that we will get sidetracked onto anything else. We'll get sidetracked in the cares of the world. And instead of doing what we're supposed to, drawn to do those good works from verse number 18, instead we're high-minded and we do everything else apart from Jesus Christ. And so with this, we have to be careful because that impact is taking place within our churches. And I would even say that that takes place within our own lives. Christian, be very careful with these things. And Proverbs chapter 4 gives a great, not just a solution, but I believe the solution when it comes to this. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse number 13, it says, take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not into the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away, for they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. What he tells us here, by the way, verse number 20, my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. What he's pointing out here is just how vitally important it is that you stick to the word of God. When it comes to this, he gives a very clear solution. Don't veer off. Don't veer off. Now, you can find preaching that is far more entertaining. It's true. I've had preachers that I've listened to that I can listen to for hours. Like, literally, I've been in meetings. I've been in revival meetings, for instance, that would have a revival meeting that starts at 7 p.m. and ends at 10 o'clock. Not because we had a three-hour invitation, because there would literally be preaching for an hour and a half, 2.5 hours of preaching. One message. It happens. And you can listen to people that long. Praise God for that. But the reality is what's necessary is the Bible. The Bible. We stick with the Word of God. He's saying don't depart from it. Because there will be those that would try to seduce away from that. And that oftentimes is us. Of us. It could be us. Those profane and vain babbling. Sometimes trying to discover all the deeper things that are not even in Scriptures. He's saying stick with the Word of God. I enjoy the conversations we have. Because when we have them as Christians, generally amongst our church, most of the questions I have are not like, well, what do you think about this? It's, what does the Bible say about this? And that's exactly what it should be. Are you seeking God for those things? It should always be that way. And if not, then we're seeing that we can be easily led away to many of the other things. So let me encourage you about something. Stick with it. Stick with it. Let me remind you of something else. Be thankful for the church we're at. As a church, we have a general understanding about something, that there is no authority in me or any of you apart from Scripture. Scripture alone is the way that we govern. In other words, the way we run the things that we do in the church. It's the way that it's the where we find all our faith and practice. It's within the Scripture. Never get away from that. Be very thankful for where we're at. It's a unique thing and increasingly very, very rare. So be thankful for where we're at here at Charity Baptist Church. With that, pray for the church. Pray for the people in the church. Pray for the purity in the church. Because what he's reminding you here is that this is a constant attack that takes place. And it oftentimes takes place in the hearts of individuals first. So let's pray for us. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. We ask that you would help us in this passage, Lord, that while a lot of this is just simple admonition, Timothy was just told, do what you were called to do. God, I pray for the distinct callings that you have within our church here, as we all ought to teach faithful men, to teach others also. I just think of the men and women in this church that are continuing to grow, to lead their families, to be a wife to a husband to a wife, a parent to a child, workers and co-workers, leaders, whatever it may be, Father. We have a calling, and so we're asking you, God, that you would remind us of those things in which we're supposed to live, that we would remain distinct in our calling as your servants, serving you, professing your name. God, I'm asking that you would help us as a church to remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of you, of our Lord. I'm thankful for the fact that when it comes to your word, Lord, that is primary. It is what is most important here, is that we preach you according to your word, that our practice is what you want. Give me wisdom, Father, as I try to direct in that way, that our church likewise would be sensitive to that, wanting to only what your word says. I'm praying for those influences, those vain, profane and vain babbling, sciences falsely so-called, those things that would be here, God, that would try to make an impact the wrong way, that you protect our church from those things. We pray for one another. Be concerned not for the sake of just a kindness or a bond, but specifically a unity in the Spirit, in your word, that we'd be loving and gracious in that pursuit, Father. I thank you for everybody that's here. I ask your blessing this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to thank you. Just